As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We desire to keep your righteous rules, so we pray that you would give us life, O Lord, according to your word. Your testimonies are our heritage forever, for they are the joy of our hearts. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open your word to us and incline our hearts to follow it forever. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Mark, chapter 13. Mark, chapter 13. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. And Mark 13 can be found on page 1081 of many of our pew Bibles. Excuse me. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the book of Mark, and we've come to verses 14 through 23 as our section. But to remind us of the context of our text, I want to begin our reading at chapter 13, verse 1, and read through verse 23. So again, we'll be focusing on verses 14 through 23, but let's begin our reading at chapter 13, verse 1. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, or to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in that day. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we're taking another look at this passage this morning. We reflected a little bit on it last week and thought about the theological significance of what happens when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We talked about the fact that the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are only the proof that the glory had already departed from the temple. The old covenant glory had departed when Christ was crucified on the cross, when he declared that it's finished. Crucifying Christ was the final act of abomination that put to an end the old covenant order. And so as a consequence of those events, the events of 70 AD served just to finish the obsolete remains of the temple that had already been emptied of its glory. To see the temple destruction in 70 AD as the central event, not the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ as the central event, would be a mistake. The 70 AD destruction of the temple is just an aftershock of what happened at the death of the Son of Man. But God was also pleased to use that greatest act of human abomination to ratify the new covenant, to make the new covenant prevail in the resurrection of Christ. So to use, as God is prone to do, the evil acts of men to work his good purposes out. And certainly the worst act in human history of crucifying the Messiah, he used to provide the greatest glory to God's people by providing them forgiveness of sins, a new covenant in his blood, and raising him up to make that new covenant prevail, so that the promise would go out to all the world, so that the covenant promises would be for Jew and Gentile alike, that everyone who put their faith and trust in Christ would be saved, receive the Holy Spirit, receive forgiveness of sins. That's the glory of what happens. So we thought last time about the theological significance of these events to make sure we have them clear in our minds. But now we want to return to these warnings and see how they functioned in the life of the church that was around in those days. Because Jesus gives his disciples instructions so that his servants will be able to do what he's called them to do in time and history when this destruction comes. And so Jesus is leaving important instructions for the church. And in these instructions, we continue to see the Lord's purpose in this chapter as a whole. We keep coming back to this purpose because I want it fixed in our minds as we think about these things, that the whole point of this chapter is to promote faith and obedience in times of distress and upheaval. When events in the world happen, crisis events, that God's people not be misled, that not God's people not be forced off track. And that was important in all kinds of crises that arise in the world. But it's particularly important that God's people understand what is happening when the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem, how to interpret those events, and how Jesus wants them to respond to them. And that's really what we want to think about as we come to this passage. As these times, particularly of distress and upheaval, come on God's people, what are they to do? And so we want to look at these verses and how they would have functioned in the life of God's people at that time and what they have to teach us today. So we want to look at these verses really through the lens of the required response that God gives to his disciples, and how this reminds us of the remembered mercy that God has always shown to his people. So that's how I want to think about this text together, the required response and the remembered mercy that God's people should keep in mind. If we go back to verse 4, we're recognizing that the passage we have here is an extended answer to the disciples' question. When Jesus had shared with them about the destruction of the temple, and they had said, what are the signs that all these things will be? Jesus knew that they would misinterpret these events. They would see these events as being of central importance, maybe signaling that the end of all things has come. And Jesus importantly wanted them to understand, this is not an indication that the end of all things has come. You have to rightly understand these events. And particularly what he wanted them to understand is what he says in the second part of verse 7. Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. The most important takeaway that Jesus wants them to understand is that these events do not signal that the end has come. And because people will come along who say, okay, this must be the end, then Jesus' disciples have to be on their guard in those days, that they not let the crisis events in history become an occasion for people to mislead them. That's the particular burden that Jesus has for his church in these verses, that these things that happen in the world will be used by false prophets and false teachers to argue that the end is here, to even argue that Christ has returned. And Jesus is saying, don't misunderstand these events. Don't misinterpret them. Don't listen to people who say those kinds of things. That's his burden towards the beginning of this discourse in verses 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Jesus doesn't want his people to be led astray. And he returns to that theme in our text in verses 21 and 22. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Jesus has been telling them all along not to let people use the crisis events of history to mislead you. And obviously, I didn't know when I was preparing this sermon that there would be an attack on Israel just the day before we preach. And so this can be an opportunity to take this kind of crisis event in world history and to say, does this mean somehow that the end is coming? And Jesus has already warned us that that's going to be the tendency of some people, to think about every crisis event in history as proclaiming the end. And what Jesus has wanted to say is that's not the end. And particularly a crisis of this magnitude when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD will be all the more occasion for people to try to interpret this as a sign of the end and use this as an occasion to say that the Messiah has come. And Jesus wants one thing to be communicated to his people that they hold in mind and that they do when these events happen. What is the one controlling command that is really central to this whole section of the passage? It's the Lord's command to flee to safety. As one commentator put it, these verses form a single unit of thought which is controlled by the command to flee. When an act of sacrilege so appalling that it can only invite unparalleled tribulation is recognized. We'll think about the details as we go along, but notice how that really instruction to flee is central, that the passage really revolves around it. Jesus talks about an event that should prompt them to flee. He talks about the urgent need to flee on that day in verses 15 and 16. He talks about the circumstances that would hinder flight in verses 17 and 18. He talks about the reasons that fleeing is so necessary in verses 19 and 20. And then he talks about why they must not believe those who would try to mislead them and say things that might convince them not to flee. Now, the whole passage is about the flight of God's people from the destruction that's coming. Jesus' one simple command to the church is, when these things happen, flee for safety. So he tells them when they're going to need to flee, when the events of verse 14 take place. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is telling people that there will be an event that will help you to see that it's time to do what I'm telling you to do here. We know that Matthew and Luke give more information as well about what this event might be. Specifically, we read in Luke 21, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So this is not all the information that Jesus gave his people about how to recognize this event. But I think we have to be honest that it's really difficult for us to fix the exact event that Jesus is speaking about here. I tried to give you one good candidate for that event last week when the zealots took a clown and appointed him as high priest as a big joke and mockery of the office of high priest. People saw that as a great sacrilege that was done in the temple. I think that's probably the most likely candidate for the event because it was around this time that zealots began to stop people from leaving Jerusalem in the spring of 68 AD, which made flight from the city almost impossible. So that would understandably help us to see why Jesus said you have to flee with such urgency. But it's hard to fix what exactly the event is that Jesus is talking about here. There were many kinds of things that came up between the years 66 and 70 that could be candidates for this event. Some people argue for one way or the other, and my purpose here is not to try to lay all that before you. It's good for us to be reminded the people who were living at that time needed to be able to recognize the event in a way that we don't need to be able to recognize it. It was important for them in that day to know that this was the event. And as we'll see as we go on, that there's every indication that the church did understand these things and did flee when that day came. So we understand that in God's providence, he would make sure that they understood the event that would cause them to need to flee from Jerusalem, and that when that event happened, they were to flee. And Jesus says in that day, where you are to go. Notice he says, when that event happens that you will recognize, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, why is this an important instruction to give? Because this is not ordinarily where you would flee if there was something serious going on. If you were in Judea in the countryside and war came, your instinct would be to flee to Jerusalem. Throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem is talked about as that strong place to which God's people flee in times of difficulty. And it might have been ordinary for them to say, if they were in the country and they saw war coming, that they ought to flee to Jerusalem and hide behind its walls. And so what does Jesus tell them to do? In that day, don't do that. Don't flee to Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. And particularly, I think he has in mind here not the mountains that surround Jerusalem, since those are not safe places, but the mountains of the Transjordan across the Jordan River. Flee to those mountains, because the region of Jerusalem and Judea will not be safe in those days. I think that's also why Jesus says, pray that this will not happen in the winter. Here again, we're helped by the fact that their climate is a lot like ours. And we can think of the difference between a flood control channel in Southern California during the summer and when we're having heavy rains. Right? If you see a flood control channel during the summer or one of our rivers around here, you'll say, well, that's not much of a river. There's a trickle of water running through it. Well, that's what happens in a dry season in a dry climate like ours. But if there's been a lot of rain or storms, you don't want to try to be in those flood control channels, or you don't want to be in our rivers because they'll flash flood, they'll swell. And that's what their climate was like. And that's what the Jordan was like. We know that too from the Bible. The Jordan was much a trickle of a river. Maybe if some of you have been to see the Jordan River, you were sort of thought, that doesn't look like a whole lot of a river. And that's because it could flood when it was a rainy season. And so that's, I think, why Jesus is saying, pray that it not happen in winter. Pray that it not happen during the stormy weather that would flood the river and make crossing it to flee to those mountains in safety difficult. So pray that it won't be a difficult journey in winter, trying to cross the waters when it's difficult to cross them. And that's also why I think why Jesus says this trip will be so hard on pregnant women or nursing mothers. It'll be a difficult journey to get to safety in the mountains across the Jordan River. And I think all of that goes into why Jesus tells them that in that day they would have to flee with urgency and without delaying for any reason. And I think that's the point of verses 15 and 16. Let one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Their houses had, you know, staircases on the outside that went up to the roof, and you did a lot on the roof in their houses. The roof was meant to be used. And what Jesus is saying, if this time comes and you see that event, don't even bother to come down the stairs and go into the house to get anything. Just go down the stairs and run for it. The same way, if you're working in the field and you've taken off your coat in the morning to work, don't go back and pick it up. Just go. Just go with urgency. Jesus wants them to get out of there as soon as possible. And why do they need to do that? On account of the urgency to get out is on account of the severity of the judgment that's coming. The judgment that's coming on Jerusalem in that day. The judgment that Jesus says in verses 19 and 20, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. This destruction is going to be severe. The judgment that's coming in the hands of the Romans is going to be severe. So you need to get out, because that day will be a terrible day. I think because Jesus uses the language he does here, that's what's caused a lot of people to make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is talking about some kind of great tribulation at the end of time. Because he says it's a judgment unlike any day than since creation, and a judgment which, if it had not been shortened, no human being, literally no flesh, would be saved. So some people have looked at this and said, well, Jesus must be talking not just about some tribulation in time and history, but must be talking about the great tribulation at the end. The problem with that is that Jesus has specifically said this is not the end. And so this is not to be interpreted that way. And I think the other reason that people get confused by what Jesus says here is because they don't recognize that Jesus is using well-known metaphors of judgment that are taken from the prophets. This is how the prophets spoke about great days of judgment. Speaking of the judgment that would be poured out on Israel and Judah in his day, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it." He was talking about the judgment that was coming from the Babylonians on Israel and Judah. And he said, "That day is so great, there is none like it." The prophet Joel, when speaking of the plague of locusts that was going to come on Israel as a judgment from God, said it would be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. And neither Jeremiah nor Joel were talking about the tribulation that happened at the end. What were they doing? They were using that prophetic metaphor to say, this will be a terrible judgment. This will be a terrible judgment. That's the message they were using to communicate that way, and that's what Jesus is doing when he uses this language here. He's using well-known prophetic language to speak of the kind of judgment that's going to be poured out on Judea and Jerusalem in that day. He's also using prophetic judgment language when he says that no flesh will be saved, that no human being would be saved if God had not cut short the days. That's the way Jeremiah speaks, too, of the judgment. He says in judgment that's going to fall on Judea in Jeremiah 12:12, "Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace." No human being has peace. Again, this is prophetic language, and so we have to read what Jesus says in the language of prophets to understand this is how the prophets spoke of great days of judgment. And Jesus is saying this great day of judgment that's coming is like those other great days, those other great and terrible days of judgment that the Lord poured out on the land. And so Jesus is using this language they would have understood as the way prophets talk about a great and terrible day of judgment coming. And Jesus is telling his people, this is a great and terrible day of judgment that is coming, like the terrible days of judgment spoken of in the prophets. That's why it's so important to flee. And that's why it's so important not to listen to anyone who tries to mislead you or persuade you by saying things that might talk you out of fleeing in that day. What might someone say that might stop someone from fleeing as the Lord has told them? It's if someone says to you, look, here is the Lord. Right? Jesus is saying what you need to do in that day so that you don't be misled if anyone comes to you and says, look, here is the Christ. Or look, there he is. How would you be misled if Jesus told you to flee because of a terrible judgment and someone comes along and says, Christ is over this way? You might be tempted to be misled to go to where they say Christ is. If he says he's here, he's there, people who should be fleeing might turn and say, well, we better go where Christ is. And what does Jesus warn his disciples about? He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. What is their goal? It's to lead astray, to deceive those who belong to the Lord. That's what they would delight to do. And that's what people have often done. Sometimes too, we can get all, want to focus in on what kind of signs and wonders will they do? How should we understand that? But we know that lots of false people have used signs and wonders throughout the ages. You can remember Moses in the court of Pharaoh. For a while, when he would do a miracle, Pharaoh's magicians would say, we can do that too. Sometimes even we go see a magician and we think to ourselves, I know this is an illusion of some kind, but it seems like he really just did magic. I hate to break it to you, they don't really do magic. It's an illusion, right? But we know that can be powerful, that can be misleading. And what is Jesus trying to say? Don't listen to anyone who says that to you. As he'll make clear in the verses that follow, when I come, you won't need anyone to tell you I'm here. You'll know when I come. His point in the verses to come will be to say, there are no signs of my coming. My coming is its own sign. Everyone will see me when I come. You'll need no one to say, here I am. And so that in and of itself should tell you not to believe someone who says, I saw him, let me tell you. He says, when I come again in glory, you won't need anyone to tell you, here I am. And if someone tries to do that in that day, they're going to be trying to mislead you to your own destruction. Don't believe them. Don't believe them. Don't go where they say I am. Don't let them distract you from fleeing. Go to where I've told you to go and do what I've told you to do. You see what our Lord's burden is throughout this passage? It's so that his church will be preserved in that day. So his people will not be misled to their own destruction. This is all for the safety of his people. And so in these warnings of destruction, despite how bad this will all be, we see remarkably the compassion that our Lord has for his people in that day. The compassion that comes across from our Lord for a people that are going to live through a tribulation like this. And it's wonderful in that sense that not only does God give them the requirements of that day, the required response that they're going to need to preserve their lives, but we see the remembered mercy of our Lord poured out on his people for those days. We see wonderfully how our Lord prepares his people, how in his wrath, even against the old covenant temple, he remembers his mercy for his new covenant people. The care for his faithful remnant that they might be preserved in that day. Christ's care for his elect, for his chosen ones, is so evident throughout this passage. All of this is for their good, so that they will escape that evil day that's coming. That's his whole purpose in giving them these words of preparation, so that they will escape the wrath to come. It permeates this whole passage, right? Don't do what I say. Don't be misled. Be on your guard. I'm telling you everything you need to know beforehand. That's what Jesus is making clear at the end at verse 23. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. I'm telling you everything that will happen so you don't need anyone else to come along and say, let me tell you the secret knowledge you'll need. Let me tell you where Jesus is. Believe my signs. Believe my wonders. No, Jesus said, I've told you everything you need to know beforehand. My word is sufficient. My word is sufficient to prepare you for that evil day when it comes. And God's word still functions this way for his people. To be sure that we're prepared for whatever we face in this world. Whether it's the difficulties that come or the trials that come to God's people in every age, or whether it's the great coming of the Lord, the great and terrible day of judgment that's coming when he returns in glory, he said, I'm telling you all things beforehand. So you're prepared to meet that day when it comes. If we've repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ, there's nothing to fear about the days that are coming. Because the Lord is with us always to the very end of the age. And when he comes again in glory, it'll not to be with deal with our sins, it'll be to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's told us all things beforehand. His word is sufficient for us to be prepared, for us to know what we need to do in this life. Right? To put our faith and trust in Christ and in gratitude for all that he's done, to love him and to love our neighbors. We've been told what we need to know. He's told us all things beforehand. We don't need to believe anyone else who has secret knowledge or even presumes to do miracles that testify to their truth. He's told us all things beforehand. So that in times of distress and upheaval, his people can meet those times with faith and obedience. The Lord is with us. The Lord is coming. He's promised. He's told us all things beforehand. There's no need to be afraid. But we see our Lord's compassion for his people, not just in preparing us, but for how he talks about his people in that day. I think you see the Lord's compassion in verse 17 when he says, "And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." Alas just really means how terrible it will be for them. The Lord tells us, frankly, that our lives will not be easy in his service. Right? He's very honest with us about the difficulties we face as his people in this world. He tells us up front, if you want to follow him, you have to count the cost. He's told us already in Mark's gospel that the Christian calling is a difficult one. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We need to be honest about those things, but sometimes in being honest about how Jesus warns us about the difficulties of following him, we can almost read that as if Jesus is saying to his people, "Life is tough, get a helmet." You know, that he's just warning us that it's difficult and that he's just telling us. And this is what helps us to understand. Jesus doesn't just warn us of the difficulties, but he has compassion for those who go through these difficulties. It's not just Jesus warning us that these things will happen as if he just is telling us information. He has compassion on those who face these difficulties. If we think about it, we understand the Lord understands the difficulty of human life better than any of us understand it. He understands suffering on a level that we will never understand it. And not only does he tell us honestly about the cost of following him, he tells us that he has compassion on those who are suffering. He has compassion. How terrible it will be in that day. It'll be particularly difficult on those folks. He has compassion for those who are suffering. He doesn't just warn us they'll happen. He has compassion for those who are enduring them. And in his compassion, he helps. It's one of the wonderful things about our Lord. We can reflect on this often, that we can have compassion on people who are suffering, but sometimes it's so hard for us to help them. You've all no doubt had that experience when someone is suffering something really terrible, and you are trying to extend comfort to them, and you find that really all you can say is, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And you pray for them and you express your love and you try to do things for them, but you find yourself saying, I just really don't feel like I'm helping. Have you ever felt that way? We feel every bit of our lack of ability, our lack of strength, our feebleness in those moments. But you know, our Lord is not just compassionate. He's strong to help. And he's telling us in this passage, and he's telling his church in the great suffering they will go through, to say, "In those days, I will not forget you. In those days, I will help you. I will intervene to help so that day of judgment that could have been much worse won't be." It's a wonderful reminder of our Lord's intervention to help when he says, "If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Our Lord is cognizant of the great judgment that's coming, and he's saying it would be so great it would sweep everyone away before it, unless I had intervened. And why did he intervene? He intervened for the sake of the elect whom he chose. There's no real need for our Lord to repeat those words. It's one of the reasons that it translates it that way. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. There's really no need for him to repeat those words. Elect means those he chose. We translate it elect because it would be awkward in English for us to say, for those he chose, whom he chose, he cut short the days. But why is Jesus emphasizing that? He's reminding us that he has chosen his people. The Father has chosen his people. He has saved those the Father has chosen, and he will deliver those who are chosen on that day. He will not allow them to be consumed by that judgment. He will save them from it. We're being reminded of our Lord's mercy, that in wrath he remembers the mercy for his people. He will make those days fewer than they otherwise would have been, because otherwise none of his chosen ones would be saved. They wouldn't be delivered from the judgment to come, but his purpose is that they would be saved. Even in this terrible wrath, the Lord remembers his mercy. It's a wonderful reminder to God's people that our Lord's eye is always on us. John Calvin put it beautifully when he said, "This saving intervention of Christ is useful for animating the minds of the godly, that amidst the worst calamities, knowing that God was looking upon them and was taking care of their salvation, they might betake themselves to the sacred anchor, where amidst the most dreadful heavings of the waves, their condition would be firm and secure." It's a wonderful thing for God's people to be reminded that even in the worst of the calamities that befall us in this world, we can know for certain that our God is looking upon us, that he is taking care of our salvation. And it's an encouragement to continue to go to him in the midst of trouble as the one who cares for us. And I think Mark means us to see echoes of Daniel 12, verse 1, in our Lord's care for his people, where Daniel, using similar prophetic judgment language, said, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." His chosen ones, his elect ones, he never takes his eye off of them. His purpose is always their salvation. And it's a wonderful testimony of church history that when this evil day did come, God's church remembered our Lord's words, and they obeyed him, and they fled to safety before that evil day fell on Jerusalem. The ancient church historian Eusebius wrote, "Before the war, the people of the church in Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city and to dwell in a city of Perea called Pella. To it, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. Once the holy men had completely left the royal capital of the Jews and all Judea, the justice of God at last overtook them." And this testimony is supported by other ancient writers as well. Even through scholarly attempts to discredit this kind of report from church history, it's been shown convincingly that this testimony is true. But this witness of church history just really confirms what we already knew, what our Lord already told us in John 10, 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." In that day, they listened to the word of the Lord, and they found safety in his word, because he had told them all things beforehand. And they responded to his word in that great time of distress and upheaval with faith and obedience. May God grant us his spirit so that we would follow the example of these faithful disciples of the Lord, listening and obeying to our Lord's words always, knowing that the words he has spoken to us are spirit and life. They can be trusted, they can be believed. May we follow him in faith and obedience, and may we praise his name as the one who has spoken to us in these last days and told us all things beforehand so that we would not be misled, but would follow him to life and to glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord's care of his church. We thank you that he has spoken all these things beforehand so your people will be instructed. We thank you that he has sent his Spirit as well, that his Spirit would remind us of the things that he has spoken and lead us into all truth. We thank you for this testimony to Christ's care of his church, how he protected and watched over his flock. And we thank you for the witness of church history that lets us know that your people listened to his voice and found safety by following his word. And even though these instructions were written for their benefit in that day, they come to us with great benefit as well. Because we, as they, are living in times of difficulty and crisis, where events in the world can often cause our hearts and minds to be distracted. And we thank you that he has given us a clear word, a word of faith and obedience for times of distress and upheaval, that we might follow him and not be misled. So we thank you for his care for his church that was extended in those days and has continued down through these. And we look forward to that day when our Lord does come in glory, where no one will need to tell us there he is or here he is, because every eye will see him and every knee will bow and confess that he is Christ to your glory. So sustain us in that day with great hope in our Lord and help us to trust in his word always, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.